sure you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open, if you care to, at 1 Kings chapter 18. This evening we're going to come to one of the most vivid and one of the most dramatic scenes in the whole of Scripture. There are many of them, I suppose. The scene of Noah and the flood in his day. The scene of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, almost. The plagues in the day of the Exodus. The parting of the seas. The judgment on Korah and Abiram and Dathan in Numbers 16 when they grumbled against the leadership and the earth had opened up and swallowed them alive. There's many very dramatic and vivid scenes in Scripture. Daniel in the den of lions, Jonah and the great fish. But here this evening is surely one amongst them all. A gripping, public, mountaintop contest between good and evil. Between truth and falsehood. Between that which is true and idolatry. The contest takes place, of course, against the background of days of great godlessness and judgment, as we've seen. We're going back to 900 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus. We've noted on many occasions on a Sunday night, these are days of almost unique evil. The king Ahab is worse than all the previous kings put together. That's had an effect upon the people who are defiant, like the man Heel who rebuilt Jericho. We've also seen that not only are they days of unique evil, but they're days of judgment. God withholds the rain for 3.5 years. Jesus refers to this time when he's alive, refers to the time of the widow of Zarephath. These are days of judgment, when God is judging his people. And we read, don't we, that Heel's sons die. That's a judgment upon the sin of their father Heel. Against that background here tonight, we see Elijah very boldly, one against, is it 850? My math isn't that good, but it's something odds like that. It's one person standing for God. He sets a challenge down for the whole of Israel. The terms are laid out very clearly to them. The contestants take part. A reply is given from heaven, and the outcome is plain to see. Both for the prophets of Baal, who are executed because they are destined for destruction, and also for the people whose hearts are turned back to God. And this evening, really, we could look at all these verses. I'm only going to go to verse 40 this evening, under the heading, End Your Sinful Indecision and Follow the One Who Has Shown Himself to Be God. And that will apply to you here this evening if you're an unbeliever. It may apply to you as a believer too, that you're caught where some of these people were caught. They were wavering, they were faltering between two opinions. And tonight, may the Lord encourage you to end your indecision and follow, really follow, the One who has shown himself to be God. In a sense, we could look at four separate verses this evening, which would give us an outline of the scene which we see enacted here at Carmel. Let me just point out those four verses to you. The first one, I would say, is verse 21. When Elijah comes to all the people and says, How long will you falter between two opinions? That's what Carmel's about. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if he isn't, if it's Baal, then follow him. That's the first part. That's the challenge. Secondly, then, in verse 24, we see what's going to happen. You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Look, if Baal answers by fire and he's God, then follow him. But if Jehovah answers by fire, then he's God, so follow him. Thirdly, we might look together at verse 38. Where we read that the fire of the Lord fell. Notice it doesn't say the fire of Baal fell. It says the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. And then of all the four verses, the last one would be 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And really in those four verses you have an outline of the whole. Come with me first, though, to what I'm going to call this evening Act 1, Scene 1, to the charge and the challenge. The charge and the challenge made by Elijah, and he does this before they arrive at Carmel. I want you to notice, first of all, simply verses 17, 18 and 19, where there's claim and counterclaim. We saw last time that Obadiah had been in the presence of Ahab, but he'd then gone out and looked for Elijah, and he found him. And then we come across this meeting of Ahab and Elijah from verse 17. Notice that Ahab, what does he do when he sees Elijah for the first time in possibly three and a half years? Does he say, "Now I know that you are true, now I know that your God is the real God, I'm really sorry that I brought this upon my land by my sin"? We don't read any of that, do we, in verse 17? He says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" It's probably the first time they've met in 3.5 years. Doubtless Ahab remembers their last meeting when Elijah has bound him and told him that there's going to be no rain on the earth except at his word. Ahab the king would have been aware of the pain and the hardship that the whole nation had gone through caused by the famine. But notice it's made no impact for good upon him. Outward circumstances may deteriorate, but they might not make any improvement at all on the inside unless grace is at work. You see here, Ahab remains impenitent. He's hardened despite personally having come face to face with the truth of God's power. He's still a man who's hardened in his heart. And that's what the unbeliever is like. I mean, he's come to realise that Jehovah has stopped the rain and Baal has not been able to start the rain. But he still refers to Jehovah's prophet Elijah as the troubler of Israel. He does what many of us do by our sinful tendencies. He turns from his own responsibility in it and he accuses another without recognising his own sin and God's judgment upon him. That's his first claim. You're the troubler of Israel. Elijah stands for no nonsense and simply, secondly, gives a flat, truthful, courageous denial. "I have not troubled Israel." What you say, Ahab, is simply not true. And straight away, the prophet of the Lord issues a counter-accusation. "All this is down to you. You and your father's family. Omri, who'd been another really evil king of Israel. You are the cause of this calamity." So in the lead-up to Carmel, here's claim and counterclaim, as at long last, Ahab meets with Elijah. Notice then that Elijah gives a specific two-pronged charge. "You have forsaken the Lord's commands, and not only have you forsaken the Lord, but you have followed Baal." And what we need to understand this evening is that this accusation, this charge, lies at the very heart of what's going on in Carmel and in the days of Israel 900 years before the birth of Jesus. What's wrong with the nation is they've forsaken the Lord's commands and they followed another. And it's important because here we see very simply the very essence of sin. Here we see amongst the people a willful disregard of and rebellion towards God and his word. Just notice that the charge relates to sin. And this is the accusation of God and his word, not only against Ahab here, but against the whole human race. We know there is a God. He has made us. He set eternity in our hearts. We know he's God, so we're without excuse. But in our sin we want to maintain the right to reign over our lives as we see fit, and to do things our way, and not to do things according to God's commands. Our minds are hostile to him and to his rightful reign over us. It's vital that tonight we see this charge, and it's vital that we see how just it is, not only to Ahab but to all unbelief. You this evening may still be one who's forsaken the true God and you're following a false God, whatever that God may be. That's the charge for you. Or tonight you'll realise that once you have forsaken the true God to follow your own God, but God in his mercy turned your heart back to him. That's the charge. And here's the challenge that Elijah then sets down. It's not pistols at dawn. He simply says, "This is a challenge. We're going to sort this all out once and for all. Summon everybody to Mount Carmel. go throughout the whole of Israel and bring them all in to this mountain. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 of Asherah, those who eat at Jezebel's table. Bring them to Carmel. Now, Carmel, I understand, was a kind of holly head or holy head of its day. It was a promontory which rose out of the northwestern coast, coming back on itself, pointing into Egypt, into Israel. It was known in these days as the mountain of Baal. That's why it was called a holy head. It was his mountain, it was his territory. Elijah's saying, bring these people to Baal's turf. Let's give him home advantage. Geography is no hindrance to the true God revealing who he is. He can do it on his own turf, he can do it on the turf that allegedly belongs to others. What's more, Elijah says, bring all the false prophets in, the 450 and the 400. Numbers are no hindrance when it comes to God revealing who he is. In fact, the scriptures would probably warn us, beware of a crowd. Beware of a crowd, because numbers do not always mean that the people there are doing what is right. That's the first scene I want you to see here this evening. That's where Carmel originates from. This meeting between Ahab and Elijah, when Elijah sets down this charge and this claim and this challenge, bring them in to Carmel. Let's move on to what I call Act 2 this evening. There's only two acts, but on Carmel there are a number of different scenes. Let's look at the first scene. It's verses 20 to 21. Notice here the crucial charge which is made. I often think we overlook this with all the wonders of what's going on in the vividness and the drama. We forget the crucial charge. Ahab complies with what Elijah's told him to do. He sends and assembles the people and the prophets. The tension must have mounted as the crowd gathered together to see the reappeared Elijah, whom they've not heard from probably for 3 years. What are they going to see? What are they going to be part of? Possibly how arrogant and complacent the prophets probably felt as they looked at the odds. 850 to 1. But they came from all over Israel. They gathered from the houses, from the streets, from the towns, from the cities. And they all made their way to Mount Carmel. And they gathered for this most marvellous event. What is going to happen? Well, Elijah steps forward, but I want you to notice that he doesn't step forward at this point to pray for rain. That comes at the end of the chapter. Before the rain comes, something else must happen first. And that is the contest at Carmel. Notice what he says. He asks a question. How long will you falter between two opinions? And he sets them a challenge. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. It's crucial that we understand that here he addresses largely the people and not the prophets. The prophets are destined for destruction. It's the people he accuses of faltering or wavering. And that's the issue which we have to have clear in our minds. What does he charge the people with? Faltering or wavering between two opinions. So therefore there are people who are sitting on the fence. They're not wholly out for Baal. They're not wholly out for Jehovah. They're faltering between the two. They're doing something of a compromise. What Elijah charges them with is an ongoing fickleness, with an ongoing double-mindedness. That's why this word has great relevance for believers as well as for unbelievers here this evening. He charges them with hesitating. How long will you go on wavering between the two? Now, in some ways you can put yourself in the shoes of the people who are gathered there and recognise that the case for Baal worship must have seemed quite powerful to them. I mean, it's something the king did, so it had royal sanction. So shouldn't I be doing what the king's doing? Also, it had the appeal of tradition. This area had always worshipped Baal. Had an appeal to relevancy. I mean, after all, Baal was a fertility god. And we all want to be fertile and we all want to enjoy the fruits of fertility. So it's a relevant religion, isn't it? And it's sanctioned by the king. And it appeals to my sensuality too. And so at a human level, there's a lot going for Baal worship. The case for it seemed quite powerful. But is Baal the real God? Is this religion, which has so many attractions, actually a true religion? And the people are caught between the two. The word faltering here, or wavering in the NIV, literally means tottering, or better, limping. Here's a people, and partly your heart goes out to them, because they're limping. They're crippled by their indecision. They're unsteady on their feet, limping about who to follow. And they need to be decided. They need to declare themselves for one or for the other. Until they do that, they're paralysed by their limping, by their unsteadiness. And so Elijah, in great mercy too, appeals to them. And he appeals to them in what is actually a question of discipleship. Who are they going to follow? It's a good question for us here this evening. Who or what are we going to follow? Whose ways are we going to follow tomorrow when things start to crumble in our lives? Who do we follow? It's a question, can you see, of discipleship. But it's a question which is sorted out by theology. You follow the one that's God. If it's Jehovah, then follow him. If it's Baal, then follow him. Theology sorts out the problem. Now, when that's sorted the problem out, respond and follow the one who is God. That's the crux of this matter with the people. That's the specific aspect being addressed. Elijah demands a definite decision. He can't go on any longer. How long are you going to go on wavering between the two? If it's the one, then follow that. And if it's the other, follow that. But give up sitting on the fence. The only thing you ever get through sitting on a fence is a painful backside and maybe a splinter. So come off the fence and follow one or the other. Follow the one who is God. And in your following, anything other than total commitment is an absolute nonsense. That's included in the word follow. When it's proved who is God, follow with a total commitment the one who is God. And after Elijah has said that, it's met with a silence. The people said nothing. We're on Carmel. That's Act 2 and it's Scene 1. Verses 22 to 25, I'd argue, is Scene 2, where Elijah very obviously sets out the terms. They're very clear before our eyes here this evening. He simply says, get two bulls, choose one for yourselves, cut them into pieces, put it on the wood, but don't set fire to it. What happens on Carmel is not going to be about what we do. We need to feel our impotence, our helplessness. We're looking to God to do something. That's an enormously helpful principle, isn't it? That's why he underlines again, don't set fire to it, and I'll do the same. I won't set fire to mine either. When you've done that, you call on your God, and then I'll call on mine. You call on Baal, and I'll call on Jehovah. And then it's simple, isn't it? The God who answers by fire, and remember that your God's a fertility God, and in that he claims to be a God of fire as well. Well, the one who answers, he is God. That'll resolve the issue. We'll follow the one who answers. This time the people do speak. They agree that Elijah had spoken well. They're saying, those terms are good. This really will settle the matter. Yeah. We'll do that, and we will then follow whoever is truly God. And Elijah doesn't exactly win the toss, but he puts the prophets of Baal into bat first. Over to you, he says. You're on your territory, you can choose the bull, and you can go first, and we'll wait. I mean, he's challenging it all here, the whole future, as it were, on the fact that they're going to call for however long it takes, and there's not going to be any fire. He doesn't say, I'll go first. He says, no, you go first. You go into bat first. And then we have scene three, which is the contest itself. And from verses 26 to 29, we read of the poor prophets of Baal. What do? Well, very simple. They take the bull, they prepare it, and they call on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. Or as somebody once sang, come on Baal, light my fire. After all, he is the fire god. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer. You can imagine it going on and on and on. Must have got sore throats. But they're calling on the fire god. They're calling on the fertility god. They've got everything said. O Baal, answer us. Light our fire. And there is no response. And no one answers. And you know, if your God isn't the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, that's what will happen to you in your desperation when you call upon your worthless idol. Whether it be your money, whether it be your reputation, whatever it be, if it's not the true and living God, when you call upon that which you trust in and rely upon in a dark day, there'll be no answer. There'll be no response whatsoever. And so what do the prophets of Baal do? Well, they do more activity. They dance on. We've got to be careful, you know, that as evangelical Christians, we're not sometimes like the prophets of Baal, who think that the more we do, the more likely God is to hear us. We're simply to pray and trust him. Sometimes we think if we make more of a noise, if we do more, then that will persuade God to do what God's going to do. That's not, as we've seen, how we're taught to pray. Here, these people shout all morning and then they dance on. At noon, Elijah stands up, and in one of the most graphic examples of biting sarcasm in the scriptures, he takes them on with taunts. He really does have a go at them. Shout louder, he says. Go on, shout louder. Perhaps their throats are beginning to get sore by it. Go on, shout louder. Surely he is a god. And then Elijah suggests that he might be doing four things. One of which I understand actually in its day might have meant, well, he's actually busy because he's away, because he's in the toilet. Your God is such a wonderful toilet, wonderful God, he's not answering it because it's inconvenient, because that's where he is. It's hugely sarcastic, utterly taunting these people and showing their God up for the worthlessness that he is. Go and shout, he says. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Could be he's busy. Perhaps he's travelling. Nah, perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Go on, shout louder. Elijah's tremendously enjoying himself. And here they obey him. They shout louder. They slash themselves with swords and spears or lances, as was their custom, until the blood flowed and gushed. And we read that they frantically prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. They must surely have exhausted themselves. I've no idea what they must have felt in terms of disappointment or perplexity. I don't know. All we know is that they did all of that and the response was none. No one answered. No one paid attention. After all of that activity, their God has not answered them. And so scene four is Elijah stepping forward, verses 30 to 37. Notice he does simply two things. He prepares and he prays. He called the people to him and they came. He repaired the ruined altar. You see, there had been an altar here to Jehovah erected, but it had fallen into disuse because of spiritual decline. Then Elijah takes, notice, 12 stones, representing the whole nation, Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes, and he builds an altar. He digs a large trench around the altar, he arranges the wood, he cuts the bull in pieces, he lays the bull on the wood, he doesn't put fire under it. He actually commands that four large jars of water be poured on the sacrifice and the wood. And after that's been done once, he repeats that command a further twice. and they do it. People assume that they got the four large jars of water out of the sea because they were near to the sea at Mount Carmel. That's the preparation that he makes. And then he prays. When does he pray? Significantly, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Who does he pray to? The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The one we now know of as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays to Jehovah. He prays to the covenant-keeping God. He prays to the God that so many of you here this evening love and follow. He prayed to your God. And what did he pray? He prayed simply, Lord, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. And that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. That's what he prayed. Lord, let it be known here today. Let these people come to an end of their wavering. Lord, turn their hearts in mercy back to you by letting it be known that you are God, I am your servant, and I've done all of this at the command of your word. That's what he prayed, but why did he pray it? Well, he tells us, he says, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. That you in your tremendous mercy are turning these wavering and faltering hearts back to you again. Oh God, answer me for that reason, please. Scene 5 is the answer from heaven. It's then, when Elijah has prayed, that the fire of the Lord falls. The God who had appeared to Moses at the burning bush's fire, the God who had accompanied his people through the wilderness at night as a pillar of fire, the one who sent down fire to consume acceptable sacrifices, now answers with fire. After all the prophets of Baal had done no answer, Elijah prepares and steps forward and prays, and then the fire of the Lord fell. The response simply was that when the people saw it, they fall prostrate and cry out, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, the Lord, he is God. Now they know. Now their wavering is brought to an end because God has turned back their hearts by revealing himself to them. And Elijah commands that the prophets are seized and slaughtered according to the word of God. That's what we're to do with false prophets. Certainly was in Elijah's day. It's a simple and vivid and dramatic event. And the core is simply this. That there is one true and living God, and he's not Baal. His name, as made known to us in the scriptures, is Jehovah. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a God with whom you have to do. He's told us what he's like here in his word. We're not left in the dark. He's a holy God. He is a consuming fire. He's a God who's rightfully jealous for the honour of his name. He's a majestic God, as we prayed this evening. He sits and rules the heavens and the earth this evening. He's a merciful God because he's prepared to treat people in a way that they don't deserve. Could never earn, could never buy. Because this God, Jehovah, the Father of our Lord Jesus, is a loving God and a compassionate God. And you know that he's God. He's made himself known to you in creation. He's made himself known to you in that he knit you together in your mother's womb. He's made himself known throughout history in various providences. And we know that from the scripture because it gives us the events of providences and then explains how God brought them about. And this same God has made himself known by sending into the world 2,000 years ago the Messiah. The one we now call Jesus. In the Bible we read of his teaching, in the Bible we read of his miracles, we read of his death on the cross for our sins. We read of his resurrection from the dead on the third day, where God declares this man Jesus to be the Son of God with power. We read in the Bible of this man's ascension back into heaven, where he is tonight at God's right hand, and we read that one day he's going to return. This is the true and the living God. And we read that he's both a God who continues to judge and to save. This is God this evening. But there's trouble in the human heart. The trouble is of a rebellious, sinful nature. We're all found that we've forsaken this great and mighty and wonderful God to follow beliefs of our own imaginings. Whether that's Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or atheism, they're all things of our own making. And one aspect which needs to be cleared up, particularly for those of us here this evening, is our indecision, is our faltering, is our limping, and our being paralysed, really, by our indecision over who is God and then truly following him. Now, we're not going to pray for fire here this evening, but we could simply say one to another, if the Christ of Scripture be God, then follow him. If the Christ of the Scriptures be truly God, as he claims, as he proves, as he shows, then follow him. It's vital that you follow him, that you don't sit on the fence. This holy God is angry with sin, and he's angry with rebellious sinners. Sometimes we say God loves the sinner and hates the sin, and that's not really true. It's not enough. Because God doesn't just punish sin, God punishes sinners. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God, and all of us have sinned. Our sin provokes his jealousy, his wrath, and his judgment, as we see here. The wages of sin, what we get for our sin, what we deserve, is death and everlasting punishment. And this is the God with whom we all have to do. And I simply say to you this evening, if he is God, then follow him. And he is God, so you are to follow him. And you know that deep down in your heart, but can't you see that in opposition to his command, you have forsaken him. And you have followed your own way. And there are eternal consequences to be faced for that disobedience. Notice here on Carmel, 3,000 years ago, there was a turning point, because hearts were turned back to God. Before the judgment of drought can be ended and the rain sent in mercy, the sin of Elijah's time must be dealt with in judgment. There can be no reconciliation between a forsaking and a faltering people and the God they've forsaken without God's judgment first being satisfied by the shedding of blood in sacrifice. So even here in Elijah's day, the mercy can't be known, rain can't be sent, until God's judgment has been satisfied in the sacrifice involving blood. And the prophets of Baal offered a sacrifice in blood, and no one answered. But according to God's word, Elijah offers a sacrifice of blood, and Jehovah does answer. And he sends fire to indicate his acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice to turn aside his own anger. And that's the repeated pattern of Scripture. God is a holy God, a God who is rightfully angry, but his anger is turned away only by blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice stands there as a substitute, as it were, absorbing the wrath of God rather than that falling upon those who've actually sinned. And we see that here 900 years before the birth of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us that 900 years later, at the time of the evening sacrifice, another blood sacrifice was offered. An offering which, even to you here this evening, still demonstrates the love of God to you, a rebellious, wavering sinner. And that blood sacrifice, 2,000 years ago, still turns aside the wrath of God against the sin of everyone who trusts that offering for the cleansing of their sin and for total forgiveness. And that offering, not this one here of a bull 3,000 years ago, but that offering on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, was not a lamb or a bull. It was an offering that God himself had sent to this world to pay the price of sin. It's the offering that God himself accepts on behalf of all who look to that offering. Here's a free gift for you again this evening. The price has been paid. The offering has been made. Blood has been shed. But this offering is Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. You see, the fire of God's wrath falls either on guilty sinners for an eternity or on the God-sent sacrifice who is the substitute for sinners. Praise his name. Now, do you not see tonight that you've forsaken him? And yet there is an offering that can reconcile you to God. If Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, be truly God and the Saviour, follow him. Follow him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You know that he's God. God raised him from the dead. Limp, falter, be unsteady. No longer. A definite decision is being called for. Declare yourself for him. You see, many people waver. How are we doing for time? Okay. Some are brought up under a Christian influence. Then they're dazzled by the world, but they can't forget their upbringing and they try and serve two masters. Some cling to what they know is the truth, but in their lives they indulge in the lusts of the flesh, and in practice they're full of pretense. They waver. Some are dissatisfied with their worldly lives, yet are frightened of altering their course in case of what somebody might say. And so they compromise. Some know that God is to be loved, but they waver from an open confession. And God calls you here this evening to a definite decision. He is the Lord. Follow him. Anything less than total commitment is nonsense in the light of the evidence. Some of us remember Huey Green and Opportunity Knocks, when we came to the end of the program and it was make your mind up time. Well, there on Carmel, it was make your mind up time. And is it not time for some of you here this evening to make your mind up? He is the Lord. You're limping. You're unsteady. He's shown you that he's God, and he calls you to follow him. To that costly change of allegiance, which means you are to deny yourself and take up your cross for Jesus. He calls you not only to live for him, but maybe to die for him. We must be willing to give our all, even unto death. But for many of us, our problem isn't that we're not prepared to die for him, we're not prepared to live for him with all our heart and soul and mind. Oh, may any faltering here this evening amongst believers come to an end. He is worthy of us truly following him, changing our allegiance, taking up our crosses, denying ourselves. Because as Jim Elliot, the missionary who did give up his life for Christ, said, he or she is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he then cannot lose. Can't you see that this evening? You'd be no fool to give up what you can't keep to gain that which you could then never lose. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God, then falter no longer, waver between those two opinions no longer. Declare yourself and truly follow him. That cross of which we sung demands our soul, our life, our all. He is God. Follow him. We'll sing 765 to close. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? 765.